Isaiah chapter 48, reading from verse 1. Hear this, O house of Jacob, who were called by the name of Israel, and who came from the waters of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord and confess the God of Israel, but not in truth or right. For they call themselves after the holy city, and stay themselves on the God of Israel. The Lord of hosts is his name. The former things I declared of old. They went out from my mouth, and I announced them. Then suddenly I did them, and they came to pass. Because I know that you are obstinate, and your neck is an iron sinew, and your forehead brass, I declared them to you from of old. Before they came to pass, I announced them to you, lest you should say, my idol did them, my carved image and my metal image commanded them. You have heard. Now see all this, and will you not declare it? From this time forth I announce to you new things, hidden things that you have not known. They are created now, not long ago. Before today you have never heard of them, lest you should say, behold, I knew them. You have never heard, you have never known. From of old your ear has not been opened, for I knew that you would surely deal treacherously, and that from before birth you were called a rebel. For my name's sake I defer my anger, for the sake of my praise I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, for my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. Well, we're considering the subject of pride and humility, focusing on humility and the need for it as the prerequisite for honour, as Peter portrays it in 1 Peter chapter 5, in verses 5 and 6. So in our study so far, we have set the scene on the problem of pride in our lives and seen what an abomination it is to our God. We've also considered how we are to display humility in our lives. We considered the display of humility in the life of Jesus as we introduced the subject. We looked at how humility before God ought to be seen in us, and then also our humility before others. And then last time we began looking at the development of humility in our lives, looking at humility by renewal, that is, the renewal of our minds. Thinking the right thoughts will help us towards humility. This evening we're going to be looking at humility by providence, that is, the providence of God, and the way that he uses circumstances and people around us in order to develop humility in us. Then next week we will conclude the aspect of developing humility as we look at humility by discipline, and that is our self-discipline and the purposeful application of the tools that God has given to us for developing humility. And then we will conclude the subject a week later as we look at the relationship between humility and honour as it's presented to us in the scriptures. So this evening we come to the subject of humility, developing humility by providence, and that is God developing humility in us through his providence in our lives, because God does sovereignly control the events of our lives. He does it in order to accomplish his purposes in us and for us. And at the heart of those purposes for us is our conformity to the image of his Son. And as his Son, Jesus Christ, is the supreme example of humility that we have, so it shouldn't surprise us that one of the things that God is doing in our lives is to make us humble like Jesus. And as we look then at the subject of providence as God controlling the events, the circumstances of our lives in order to accomplish this purpose of developing humility in us, we realize that God often does it by dealing with us like a refining fire, as we saw from Isaiah 48 and verse 10. I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction for my own sake. I do it, for how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. In the immediate context of what Isaiah is saying there, it's the context of giving glory to false gods. But it's equally relevant to taking glory to ourselves, which is at the heart of pride, of course. And so God does not want us to have this attitude of self-importance and of self-praise, but he wants us to acknowledge that he is our God and we are his servants, and we give him the glory and the praise. Once again, I'm indebted to Wayne Mack particularly for the points that we'll be considering this evening as we look at this subject of humility by the providence of God. But before we do so, let's just think about it a little bit and see if you can come up with ways in which through providence God develops humility in our lives. What ways in the circumstances of our lives does God use to develop humility in us?
He brings our plans to nothing.
He brings our plans to nothing, yep.
I'd say takes our strength from us, our physical strength.
Takes our physical strength from us, yeah. Anything else? Well, Wayne Mack has 6 points, and the two that have just been mentioned now really just fall into his first point, which is that God uses hard experiences to humble us. God uses hard experiences to humble us. He places us in situations that are beyond our control, brings us into circumstances that we can't get out of by our own efforts, brings us into situations of need that we cannot meet by ourselves. And in this way, he causes us to cast ourselves upon him, to rely upon him, to become dependent upon him. And we have, one of the best examples of this in the Old Testament would perhaps be the years of wandering that the Israelites had in the wilderness because of their pride, their arrogance, their stubbornness. And Moses refers to it in Deuteronomy chapter 8. And we're going to read just a few verses from Deuteronomy chapter 8, and verses 2 through 5. So, Johan, if you have those, could you read those verses to us? Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 2 through 5.
And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, a man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing did not wear out on you, and your foot did not swell in these 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you.
Very good. So God was testing the Israelites. Were they going to be loyal to him, or were they going to be rebellious against him? And in this way, he humbled them, causing them to realize that there was nothing that they could do in and of themselves. In all of these years of wandering in the wilderness, they were totally dependent upon God. And perhaps it's hard for us to feel that at times because we live in relative affluence and relative ease. But even so, God still uses circumstances in our lives to cause us to cast ourselves upon him. As Timothy mentioned, he sometimes takes away our physical strength, but he may take away our financial security. He may take away our emotional security in loved ones. There are a number of ways in which God can still humble us through the providences in our lives, the experiences that he takes us through. I want to read to you an example of one of those in the life of William Carey. William Carey was a pioneer missionary in India, as I'm sure you are aware, from the late 1700s into the early 1800s. After more than 18 years in India, much of which he had spent in language study and in translation work, a fire destroyed a huge amount of his materials. Manuscripts were lost, Bibles were lost, testaments, grammars and dictionaries, as well as type fonts and for printing in various languages. And Thompson was one of Carey's colleagues, and he wrote, as he saw the scene, that it was indeed affecting. The long printing office reduced to a mere shell, the yard covered with burnt paper. Carey walked with me over the smoking ruins. The tears stood in his eyes. "In one night," he said, "the labours of years are consumed. How unsearchable are the divine ways. I had lately brought some things to the utmost perfection I could, and contemplated the mission with, perhaps, too much self-congratulation. The Lord has laid me low, that I may look more simply to him." Thompson continues, "I saw the ground strewn with half-consumed paper on which the words of life would soon have been printed. The metal under our feet amidst the ruins was melted into misshapen lumps, the sad remains of types consecrated to the service of the sanctuary. A few hours ago, all was full of promise. Now, all is rubbish and smoke." Carey's biographer goes on to say that on that Sunday, Carey preached from the text, "Be still and know that I am God." And his divisions, he says, were as simple as this. Firstly, God's right to dispose of us as he pleases. Secondly, man's duty to acquiesce in his will. Well, that's the reality of our lives. God uses experiences in our lives to humble us, causing us to cast ourselves upon him, causing us to realise that we are not the masters of our own fate and destiny, but God is, and that God desires that we should constantly look to him, rely upon him, and give him the glory, not, to use Carey's words, be full of self-congratulation. So God uses hard experiences to humble us. Another way that he uses providence in developing humility in us is that God uses other godly people to humble us. He uses other godly people to humble us. When we look at other people who are more gifted than we are, seem to be more effective in their work than we are, that can be a means by which God uses to humble us ourselves. Perhaps we would otherwise be proud in what we have achieved, but when we see what others have achieved, we realise how little we actually have done. But in other ways too, God uses the godly to humble us, because as he works in their lives and brings them through trials and difficulties, and we see the way that they respond in humility to the circumstances of their lives, that also humbles us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul writes to the church in Corinth, a church that was dominated by cliques that tended to praise certain individuals. And there was a general view of the Apostle Paul that he was substandard as an apostle. And there was a great deal of criticism about him, and there was a great deal of praise and applause of others. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 8 through 16 of 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Stefan, could you read those?
Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us, you have become kings, and would that you did reign, so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us as apostles last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honour, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless. And we labour, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you, as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I become your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me.
That's fine. Thanks, Stefan. So, the Corinthian church has been influenced by people who have basically undermined Paul and his ministry while exalting themselves, and there's been a general view within the church in Corinth that they've arrived spiritually, they've arrived, and that they've achieved. And Paul is pointing out to them that really this is not the case, and God uses other godly people to humble us when we see the way that they respond to difficult circumstances, as Paul is responding here to the ridicule, to the slander of those who are speaking against him. Despite the care and concern that he has for these people, he refers to them as his children, and he has behaved to them like a father. But they've amassed around them guides. He says, well, a father is more than a guide, because a father loves, a father has concern. And so he urges them to be imitators of him. And that's what we're to do. We're to imitate the godly. We're to respond to the good example of the godly, and to see that their response to difficulties, their humble response to difficulties, is something that we ought to emulate. To think to another person in history, Jonathan Edwards was a great theologian in America and greatly used of the Lord. And Wayne Mack refers to his life, and I want to read to you from what Wayne Mack has to say. He says that we know him as the man who preached the message, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God," when a large group of people were brought under conviction and professed faith in Christ. We know him as the man whom God used in an unusual way during the Great Awakening of the 18th century. We know him as the man who wrote numerous theological and practical books that are still being printed and studied today. We know him as the man who was the father and patriarch of a line of numerous descendants who have made significant contributions to the church and to the nation. We know many of these outstanding accomplishments of Jonathan Edwards, but we don't know nearly as much about the fact that for many years Edwards was the subject of nasty, vicious and unwarranted criticism, opposition, false rumours and slander. What we don't know or think about nearly as much is the fact that he was hated intensely by many who did everything they could to destroy him and his family. What we don't know is the way he was mistreated in the city and church in which this gifted, competent, dedicated, humble man laboured and ministered. We are often not aware of the fact that after many years of sacrificial service to the church in Northampton, Massachusetts, he was voted out of the church and asked to leave. The truth is that after many years of faithful service, the people rejected him and indicated that he and his ministry were not acceptable to them anymore. In fact, it would seem that many in the church and town hadn't liked him for most of the time he was there. What we don't know is that Edwards did not respond in kind to his enemies. What we don't know is the way he continued to show compassion and kindness to those who reviled him and said all manner of evil against him. What we don't know about it is his exemplary humility, which was as remarkable as his brilliance and giftedness. The biography of Jonathan Edwards has been a tremendous challenge to me in that it has caused me to recognise how much I lack the kind of humility that he demonstrated. And Mahaney, in his book on humility, quotes from Jonathan Edwards, who wrote, "How far less are the greatest afflictions that we meet with in this world than we have deserved." And so that helped him then to face the ridicule and to face the mistreatment, because he realised, well, even the worst of it was not what he deserved. He deserved worse. And he was able then to face it with dependence upon God and with a humble response that led to not a seeking for revenge, but a willingness to pray for and show kindness to his enemies. So God uses other godly people to humble us through their example. Then in the third place, God produces humility in us by allowing others to rebuke and criticize us. This might be the rebukes of someone who is seeking to help us, or the criticism of those who are our enemies. Either way, God uses these, allows these to happen in order to produce humility within us. At least the godly response, the response of the heart in which the Spirit of God is at work, will respond with humility and learn humility through such circumstances. For example, the writer of Proverbs tells us in Proverbs chapter 9 and in verses 7 through 9, contrasting the wicked and the scoffer with the one who is wise. Proverbs chapter 9, verses 7 through 9. Kath, could you read those?
"Whoever corrects a scoffer gets himself abuse, and he who reproves a wicked man incurs injury. Do not reprove a scoffer, he will hate you. Reprove a wise man, he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be still wiser. Teach a righteous man, and you will increase in learning."
God uses the correction, the rebukes, even the criticisms of others in order to make us wiser than we are, in order to allow us to grow in righteousness and in understanding. Our response to correction will demonstrate whether we are walking in the Spirit of God or we're walking in the flesh. And God uses these means in order to increase, to purify our humility, like a refining fire, separating the dross of pride and purifying the grace of humility. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul writes to the church in Philippi in chapter 3 and verses 12 through 17. Ian, if you could read those verses, Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 17.
Not that I've already obtained this or already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. One thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us.
So Paul is demonstrating there that he recognises that he is not perfect. He has not attained to the knowledge of God. He hasn't attained to obedience to the word of God. It is something that he is still working for, this conformity to the image of Jesus Christ. And in the earlier part of Philippians chapter 3, he's indicated that God has taken him through all kinds of circumstances in order to bring him to where he is. And God has used those circumstances then to bring him where he is. And we need to realise then that when we are rebuked, when we are criticised, we should listen to that and we should learn from that. Some of it may be unfair. Some of it may not be true. But what is true and what is fair, we should take to heart and learn from it. The humble heart will do that, and we will grow in humility as we do that. God produces humility in us by allowing others to rebuke and criticize us. And this is closely related to the next point, which is that God allows other people to misunderstand and misrepresent us. As I said a moment ago, not everything that people say about us that's negative is true. But there are things that are said that are not true. We've already hinted at that in terms of the church in Corinth, and even more explicitly then Paul refers to that reality in his second letter to the church in Corinth. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and in verses 14 through 19, he speaks about the way that he has been treated. So, Maria, if you've got that, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 14 through 19.
Yet for the third time, I am ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden, for I seek not what is yours, but you. For children are not obligated to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? But granting that I myself did not burden you, I was crafty, you say, and got the better of you by deceit. Did I take advantage of you through any of those whom I sent to you? I urged Titus to go, and sent the brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not act in the same spirit? Did we not take the same steps? Have you been thinking all along that we have been defending ourselves to you? It is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ, and all for your upbuilding, beloved.
So Paul is having to say to the church in Corinth that they have basically been misrepresenting him. They have made some accusations, it would seem, that he has taken advantage of them. And Paul points out that he hasn't. And then it seems that they're saying, well, no, you didn't personally, but, well, you sent Titus to come to us, sent these other men to us. They did. They took advantage of us. And Paul says, no, they didn't. They walked in exactly the same steps as we walked. And so we see from this that Paul was being misrepresented by the church in Corinth. And yet Paul talks about having responded to that with humility, and he wants them to become humble. He's concerned for their well-being, because he's concerned that when he comes to them, he may have to rebuke them for the way that they have been living. He says in verse 20, "For I fear that perhaps when I come, I may find you not as I wish, and that you may find me not as you wish. That perhaps there may be quarrelling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that they have practiced." But Paul here is, in this passage that we've just read, is specifically talking about the way that they have misrepresented him misjudged him and misunderstood him. God allows people to do that to us, and he allows them to do it for a number of reasons, but one of them is to humble us, to cause us to cast ourselves upon him. Wayne Mack makes the observation that the passage immediately before this speaks about Paul's thorn in the flesh, and while we don't know exactly what that thorn in the flesh was, we do know that in verse 10 he says, "For the sake of Christ then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." So included in what the way that God is teaching him are insults. And so Wayne Mack makes a connection between this thorn in the flesh and the way that Paul was treated in his being misunderstood and abused in this way. And God obviously used the thorn in the flesh as a means of humbling Paul. He says so himself in verse 7, "So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh." So God allows other people to misunderstand and misrepresent us, and in so doing produces humility in us as we cast ourselves upon him and find that his grace is sufficient for us. Then fifthly, God uses our own sin and failure to humble us. He uses our own sin and failure to humble us. And I guess there are probably many examples that we could think about in the scriptures, but the one that may more obviously jump to mind is the example of King David, a man after God's own heart, a man who had served God faithfully for most of his life, and yet a man who also committed gross sin. And we have, as a result of the sin that David committed in committing adultery with Bathsheba and murdering her husband, we have Psalm 51. And Psalm 51 is such an incredible and wonderful expression of repentance and of faith in God. But it springs out of those terrible circumstances. It springs out of that gross sin. It springs out of the situation that I'm sure David would have wanted to have forgotten, put behind him, and never remembered again. He would have wanted to have buried it in oblivion and not be confronted with it. And yet he pens this psalm, and it's not a psalm for private use. The Hebrew inscription, the inscription in the Hebrew Bible says it is to the choir master, and it's not hidden as to its context. A psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. And so as this psalm was sung from time to time in the worship of God in the tabernacle, it would have been a reminder to David of the route that he had taken of the sin that he had fallen into. Well, the sin was behind him, the sin was forgiven, but it would have been a constant reminder to beware, to be careful, not to think that we stand, because we could so easily fall. And we must learn then from David, from his example, that God uses our sin. He uses our failure to humble us, to cause us to cry out, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." God uses our sin, and he uses it, I think, regularly to remind us that we have not arrived. We have still much of the old man that we need to put to death in us. And then the sixth point that Waymack makes is that God allows satanic opposition in order to humble us. And again, when we think of such things, we immediately, I think, of Job and the circumstances surrounding Job's sufferings. Job, the righteous man whom God allowed Satan to afflict so much. We're not told that Job needed to be humbled at all, though he certainly was humbled through it all. And that's the response that we find at the end of Job. But we've just referred to the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians and his thorn in the flesh. And I stopped short of a phrase that Paul includes in his description in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and in verse 7, where he said, "So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited." God allows Satan to afflict us. We don't know exactly in what way Paul was afflicted. We don't know what this messenger of Satan was. But we can see from the language that Paul uses that he attributes this to Satan under God's sovereignty. It was God who allowed it, but it was Satan who was at work. And God allows this in our lives too. He allows Satan to come against us and to afflict us so that we again cast ourselves upon God. In all of these things, God is not seeking to destroy us, but to build us up, as Paul declares in Romans chapter 8 and in verse 28. Timothy, if you've got it there, could you read Romans chapter 8 and verse 28 to us?
"And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose."
Yeah. And his purpose is that we be conformed to the image of God's Son, in verse 29. But all things are working for our good. Everything, every circumstance in our lives, however painful it may be, those hard experiences that he takes us through, those confrontations that we meet with of rebuke or criticism, our own sins when they catch up with us and overtake us, Satan's opposition to us. God is using all of these means to draw us to himself, to cause us to cast ourselves upon him, to find our sufficiency in Jesus Christ. "My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. And in all of these ways, then, God is using his providences in our lives like a refining fire, separating the dross of pride and purifying the grace of humility. In a sense, this is something that God is doing in us to produce humility, rather than something that we are doing to produce humility. But nevertheless, it requires a right response to it in order for it to benefit us. And we need to pray that God will help us, even when we don't understand what God is doing, to know that what God is doing is for our good and for his glory. May God help us in this.